Great to see you this morning. We thank Tim for leading us in those songs this morning. And we thank all of our visitors that are with us this morning as well. Again, your honored guests. We appreciate you coming. A few weeks ago, I did a lesson on what does the Bible say about capital punishment. That's sometimes a question of individuals. And there's individuals in our society that would say today that that would be immoral and that God wouldn't want that to be done. But I think we saw from the Bible that indeed the opposite is true. God expects that when one takes innocent life deliberately, that they deserve to lose their life in return, and that that's a deterrent to society and others following likewise and doing the same as well. And so in the end, it actually protects life and saves more life in the end. During that discussion, we mentioned a scenario that described a opportunity to defend oneself, self-defense. And I mentioned that we would do a lesson eventually on that, and so I thought I would do that this week. I prepared the notes and ideas along those lines. What does the Bible say about defending yourself? You know, it's a violent world that we live in. I think we can all agree on that. You can read in the newspapers all the time, especially the bigger cities, their papers, killings that take place all the time. You turn on the national news, and for sure you can see deaths that take place, killings, murders that take place. Sometimes our media gives names to those that have been successful in that kind of realm, if we can call it success. You've heard of the Unabomber. There's been an individual called the Hillside Strangler in Los Angeles, another one, the Skid Row Slasher. And so they give them these names because of their violence. There's been men that have homosexually violated young boys, murdered them and stuffed them in plastic bags, buried them under the house. They found, I think, 33 bodies at the bottom of this house of this man. We're familiar with Charles Manson and his murders as well. Juan Cornoa and the murders that he did in Central California. We can think about the violence that took place not too long ago, Columbine School and the shootings that took place there. Even earlier since that time, the Virginia Tech shootings that took place on that college campus. I remember in Seattle of when I used to live there of some boys that murdered their own parents and they fled to Canada. They did it so that they could obtain the life insurance policy. I mean, it's sad the way society has come to today. And of course, we're just talking about American society. It'd just be almost horrendous to think about how it is in other places and other cultures across this world. On average, there's 17,000 murders that take place every year in this country. And that's on average. And that's only the murders we know about. Because oftentimes it takes place and no one knows about or finds out about it for years on end before it's finally discovered. Are we allowed by God to defend ourselves? Are we endowed by our Creator certain unalienable rights such as life? Or is that only true in the Declaration of Independence? That's a legitimate question, I believe. And I'll have you know I'm not a gun owner, and so I'm not here trying to defend from the Bible my right to have guns. I realize a lot of you are. And if I answer in the negative, I know there'd be a lot of sad individuals. But of course, you know, as a gospel preacher, I'm not here to defend anybody's practice. I'm just here to defend the truth and talk about what the Bible allows. And I hope that you would appreciate that through our study. You know, there are some individuals that have that view that you cannot defend yourself regardless. Your children may be getting raped and there's nothing you could do about it. Individuals may be getting shot before your eyes and you may possess a weapon and there's nothing you can do to stop that individual that is taking other people's lives. I remember it was a number of years ago before I even met Julie. I went on a few dates with a girl in Bowling Green, a member of the church, and she had such a view. And we had a number of studies, and we could never see eye to eye on that view. Some say that it's absolutely wrong for a Christian to serve as a law officer or in the military because they may have to be put in position to kill an enemy combatant. Now, let me just state this in passing. Well, I personally would never want my children to be involved in the military unless they're drafted. But that's mainly because I don't believe it to be the very best spiritual environment for one to grow as a Christian. That's my primary concern about that. But, however, to serve in the military or perhaps even kill in the military, what does the Bible say individually or particularly about that thing? And so we're hoping to answer some of these questions as we go through this study together. Can a Christian defend life? And we'll also talk about war and military discussions as well. Well, let's first start off with this, that there are different killings that are mentioned in the Bible. Of course, murder. Exodus 20, verse 13. We mentioned that text at length last study that we had on capital punishment, where it says, "Thou shalt not murder," part of the Ten Commandments. Murder is always wrong. It's something God has always condemned. Deliberate taking of innocent life. It is always wrong in the Bible. But then there's other killings, such as maybe an accidental killing. Turn with me over to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21, and we'll notice how God even saw this as a possibility in society, that it would take place. And He gave His old society, the Old Testament people, a way in which they might be able to work through that and discover what needs to be done. In Exodus 21, there verse 12, it says, "He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. However, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand." That is almost, from a human standpoint, a providential measure, that it wasn't planned. He says, "Then I'll appoint for you a place where he may flee. But if the man acts with premeditation against his neighbor, to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die." See, God understood the distinction between something that was premeditative and something that was not, something that was accidental. And so in the Old Testament, He actually appointed various cities called cities of refuge, where these individuals that had accidentally done so, maybe it was a brawl that broke out, a little fight, a fisticuffs, and they were letting some of their steam out, and they were angry at each other, and one hits his fellow work partner, let's say, and he falls down and stumbles and hits his head on a rock and he dies. I mean, they didn't plan that to happen at all. And certainly that person that was in the fight never would have thought of killing his partner. Or even maybe something more accidental where someone's chopping wood and the axe head comes loose and strikes someone behind them. You know, God realized there'd be times where people would die, they'd lose their life, and it wouldn't be on purpose. It'd be on accident. And God says, there are these certain cities I'll appoint throughout the land of Israel where this person that has been guilty of doing such may flee. Now, over in Numbers chapter 35, Numbers 35, verse 11 and 12, here He talks briefly about this kind of a situation. You might even write down Joshua chapter 20, verses 3 and 4 in your notes if you're taking notes. Here in Numbers 35, though, there, verse 11 and 12, He says, "Then you shall appoint cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person, notice, accidentally, may flee there. They shall be cities of refuge for you from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation in judgment." So notice, it's not going to be a safe haven for murderers. No, there'd be a hearing, and Joshua even talks about that the person would come to the gates of the city, and there the elders would come to the gate, and the person would have to explain the case before the elders before they're let into that city of refuge. They're not going to provide a safe harbor for murderers. But those that had killed accidentally that those that might be seeking to take their life because, you know, maybe it was their family that was killed and they want revenge. Well, they can go to this place of safety and they would be protected from such time periods. So there is accidental killing. Then there's also killing in war. As we said earlier, the Lord always forbidded murder. He always forbid it. But the Lord allows war, and that's been true in Scripture, all throughout Scripture. From the Old Testament command, He says, you shall not murder, and that was the Hebrew word ratash that was used there. He forbid that. But the Lord did allow war. Milchamah was the Hebrew word that is used there. Notice with me some passages. In Proverbs 20, there, verse 18, He says, we still got a little out of focus here, don't we? He says, prepare plans by consultation and make war by wise guidance. Prepare plans. Make war by wise guidance. Now, God nowhere in the Bible says, do murder like that. He doesn't ever say, plan your murders well. But He says, plan your wars well. You see, God sees the two as different, as apples and oranges. In Proverbs 24, there, verse 6, He says, for by wise guidance you will wage war. And in the abundance of counselors there is victory. So if you're going to war, make sure you carefully assess it. And Jesus, I think, followed up that kind of line of thought in Luke chapter 14, verse 31, where He says a man doesn't go to war unless he first counts the costs. Make sure he has enough to be able to complete the war and to finish the war. And so even the Lord assumed that there was these times where war was just, that it was fitting. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 8 says, there's a time for peace and there is a time for war. There is a time for war. Again, God never said there's time for peace, time for war, and there's time for murder. He never did that. No. That was always condemned. But war, killing in war, and killing for murder are two different things, as we've been saying. I think it's interesting, too, when you think about the spiritual analogies made. You know, we are, as Christians, part of a spiritual kingdom. And our battle is a spiritual one. We mention that at length, quite often. And there are such terminologies that are used by the Apostle Paul in particular that are military analogies. He says, wage the good warfare. And he says, fight the good fight of faith. He uses warfare as an analogy for something the Christian ought to do. But nowhere does he ever say, wage the good murder. Murder the good murderer, as in fight the good fight. You see, there's distinctions that can be made. Killing in war and killing in murder are two different things. In Hebrews, the 11th chapter, you'll notice that this is often considered a hall of faith. It is where those that were most decorated and considered worthy of example are found. In Hebrews chapter 11, notice who we find in verse 32. He says, what shall I say? For the time would fail. It would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and also of David. Who were those dudes? Who were those men? Those were generals. David was a king. These were men of war. These were individuals that fought battles. And here they say they are worthy individuals. Now he goes on to say there in verse 33, who through faith subdued kingdoms. Or if you have the New American Standard, by faith conquered kingdoms. That indicates war, doesn't it? He says that they performed acts of righteousness, obtained the promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in what? War. They became mighty in war, and they put foreign armies to flight. So here's a list of warriors, a list of soldiers, men of battle, considered great heroes of the faith. And God identified those who fought in wars as heroes. So while God forbids murder, right? And God forbids killing for personal vengeance, right? God did not forbid war. I think that's pretty clear from the Bible and what we've seen so far. Now, one reason why I spent so much time on this particular point here is because it does tie in with self-defense, I believe. Because in war, there is an inherent element built in of self-defense. Because in the field of battle, it is literally kill or be killed. I've never been on the field of battle, and I hope never to be. But you read of some of the stories, you see some of the movies, and it's got to be one of the scariest places on earth to be. And you're literally fighting to survive. Well, you might be a part of a bigger plan, a governmental type scheme. In that moment, in that instant, on the field, you are literally fighting to survive. Kill or be killed. And God sanctioned that. God allowed that. There's also capital punishment. And again, we're not going to rehash the old lesson. If you would like a copy of that, we'll be happy to provide you a CD for that lesson. But it is the ultimate weapon to control death and senseless violence, I believe, in a culture. After the lesson, I remember Brother Tim mentioned that he had an individual that had... It was old enough in years, but he was young enough to remember when they still hung individuals for capital punishment. And that man said he never forgot the images. He was able to witness one being put to death by hanging. And I think if more individuals did see things like that, it would work as a deterrent to society and hold back the very savage passions of man and the murder that takes place today. What about, though, personal self-defense? I realize individuals will say, you know, Stephen, some of your arguments there are from the Old Testament. Yeah, we know God commanded wars to take place then, but the New Testament changes all of that, they say. And people that are pacifists will say that the New Testament has a completely different attitude for you and for me today. There's no allowance, no tolerance for war, and none for personal self-defense. If anyone seeks to take your life needlessly, I'm sorry, there's nothing you can do about it. If someone tries to rape your wife, again, I'm sorry, you're in the wrong place at the wrong time. There's nothing you can do. And one of their main arguments that they use is the passage that I had Kevin read during our scripture reading, and that is of turning the other cheek. If you would, go ahead and take your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 5 again. And let's look a little bit closer at what Jesus said here in Matthew 5, there verse 38. Before we launch into the affirmative of self-defense, let's try and answer this argument. Matthew 5, 38. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. And so that's the proof text that is often given. They say, look, Jesus didn't advocate for you to fight back. Jesus said rather to turn the other cheek. Yes, that's exactly what Jesus did say. And I emphasize that. What did Jesus say? He said, when someone slaps you, take the slap. Now I want to ask you a question. Is a slap a life-threatening blow? Is there anyone here that believes that? I don't think so. What is a slap meant to injure? The body? Because I think there's greater ways to injure the body if that's what someone's trying to do. Most of all, a slap is trying to injure someone's pride, I believe. And the Lord certainly is saying we should not be prideful individuals. And we're certainly not advocating to fight back when someone's injured your pride. In fact, we would say you ought to take that, just as the Lord said. We had to be the first that would take a blow. I mean, it's just something, it's silly, it's needless. You know, just take it and just let it go. And truth be told, I think in earlier years, and when I say earlier years, back in olden days, I remember a Western, a friend of mine told me about, I think it was John Wayne was in it, and there was a guy that was kind of smarting off to this woman, and John Wayne came up and clocked the fella. And the guy passed out. I mean, just was asleep, and the guy was watching what took place. He said, "Hey, I thought that was your friend." And John Wayne said, "He is, and he will be when he wakes up." See, he wasn't acting appropriately. And I think in olden days, we could have taken something like that and not be so internal and personalized it and make it a personal vendetta, and I'm going to get that person and fight them back and maybe do more harm to them than they did to me. No, Jesus was against that. He'd be willing to rather return good for evil, he says. Be kind to your enemies. They want your tunic? Give them another one. That's the context of what Jesus is talking about here. He's not talking about a life-threatening situation, is he? It's a pride-threatening situation. And the Bible is very clear about that. Blessed is the peacemaker, Matthew chapter 5. As much as depends upon you, be at peace with all men, Romans chapter 12. Pursue peace with all men. Without such, no one can see the Lord, Hebrews chapter 12. And so we ought to be individuals that certainly understand we are not advocating fighting when the pride is injured. And that may be hard for some. I don't want to just gloss over that point. I think that could be very difficult for some individuals. But to defend our lives as image bearers of God, that's not what the Lord is talking about at all. This passage touches not top side or bottom of that particular issue. So with our remainder time, let's talk about the issue of self-defense and even protecting the life of others, maybe as a military officer or in the military at large, as a soldier. Turn with me over to Exodus 22. Let's start there first. Exodus 22. Again, I want you to see the Lord could see a difference between something that could be considered a life-threatening situation and something that was not. And the appropriate measure that should be taken at different instances, different scenarios. In Exodus 22, verse 2. And it says, if a thief is found breaking in. Now, he's talking about breaking in at night. And I'll prove that to you in just a moment. But here's someone that is an intruder. And when you're taken unawares at night, again, you don't know what the intention of that individual is. It could be something that is of great harm. It could be just trying to take a few bucks. You don't know. The Lord says this in verse 2, if a thief is found breaking in, and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. God says that person was defending their life, their property, their family. There's no guilt for that person putting that person down. The attacker, that is. Putting the attacker down. Now, verse 3. However, if the sun has risen on him. That is, if he's taken what he's had, and he's gotten out. And it's the sun is now up. And that person's found with your property. Can you then take your gun out and start blazing and firing away? No, that life-threatening situation has been removed. The Lord says this, verse 3, if the sun has risen on him, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. He should make full restitution. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. So, here's the distinction the Lord makes. And you'll notice even verse 4 goes on to explain him further if he's found. And it's not a life-threatening situation. You know, you shouldn't just start trying to and kill the individual. Then it becomes more in the control of the government and those that need to be the law enforcers of the time. However, if he's in your house and you don't know what's going to take place, the Lord says, I understand. There's no guilt for that kind of bloodshed. No guilt. Now, even before the Mosaic law here, I believe we see some of this being put into practice. Turn with me over to Genesis chapter 14. Here we read of Abraham, who is the father of us all, the Bible says in the New Testament, man of faith. And in Genesis chapter 14, you'll notice in verse 14, here's some of his family. Some of his family, Lot and his family, have been taken captive and overtaken by these raiders. So in Genesis chapter 14, verse 14, it says, "Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night. And he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is the north of Damascus. And so he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods as well as the women and the people." So here we see Abraham protecting life and property and family, bringing them back. Notice verse 14, though. It says they had 318 trained men. What is Abraham training men to do in terms of war or in terms of defense if that's something that God would not approve of? Now, he had men that were practicing in this, that were men that were being prepared for this kind of instance. Almost a small militia for self-defense, for protection. Abraham wasn't on a worldwide conquest to try and overtake everybody and just kill women and children right and left. He was trying to defend life, defend property, and defend family. Let's venture to the New Testament now. I think that the New Testament even has allowance for self-defense as well. We might start here. This is a mild form of self-defense. Using the laws, the built-in laws of a land for self-defense. Paul did that number of times. In Acts chapter 22, notice verse 24. 22:24. Paul is about to be bludgeoned by all these Jews that are irate at his preaching. Verse 24, "The commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, said that he should be examined under scourging, so that it might be known why they shouted against him." So the scenario is that Paul's about to be severely hurt. The Lord, our Lord, Jesus, was scourged. Paul was about to be scourged. Should Paul just take it? Is there any way that he can defend himself against that? Well, he obviously thought so, because he goes on to say, there, verse 25, "They bound him with tongs, and Paul said to the centurion who stood by, 'Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?' When the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, 'Take care what you do, for this man is a Roman.'" See, they had a certain procedure of how they handled citizens of the Roman Empire. You just can't scourge them without any hearing being done, any judgment taking place. Verse 29, then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him. And the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman, because he had him bound. See, Paul used the law to defend his life, to defend his health, to defend his back from getting scourged. Like I said, a mild form of self-defense. We see it again in Acts 25. Acts 25 here, Paul is on trial. And here you have a corrupt official of the government, Festus, in verse 9 says he wanted to do a favor for the Jews. He knew what the Jews were going to do. They were going to try and kill Paul. They're plotting against him. And so I'll go ahead and send Paul to Jerusalem. And on the way down, they'll attack Paul. Paul knew it. Did Paul just have to go along with that kind of a beating or even killing of his life? No, he says in verse 11, "If I'm an offender or have done anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there's nothing in these things which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. No one can. I appeal to Caesar." Paul knew the law. He used the law to defend his health. Now, of course, part of our discussion, though, deals and hinges with lawless men. Right, a thief breaking in, or someone that's trying to break in your house to rape your children or your wife, They really don't care what the law says or not. Well, are we allowed to defend ourselves against lawless men? Turn over to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. Verse 35. There Jesus said to them, "When I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything?" And they said, "Nothing." See, he's referring to a previous time when they were sent out and he told them to go with nothing, that they would be okay. Now, verse 36, he says, "But now, he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one." So now he says, as the ministry has gone on, the treasury has grown. Of course, that treasury was used for different things for their ministry. And he says, if you don't have a sword, then we need to make sure we have one. Now, what do you use a sword for? Well, you use it to hurt someone or to defend yourself. Now, he says in verse 37, "For I say to you that this which is written must be accomplished in me," and he was numbered with the transgressors, "for the things concerning me have an end." So they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough. It is enough." So they had sufficient protection. He didn't say, "Get rid of those." He didn't say, "Sell those." He didn't say, "What are you doing? It's not right for us to protect ourselves." Rather, he says, "It is enough. That will do the job." Now, as you read later on in the narrative, the government comes out to arrest Jesus. Peter thinks maybe this is the time that we ought to use the sword. Do we use the sword against government officials? What does he say there in verse 49? "When those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, 'Lord, shall we strike with the sword?' The Lord didn't answer yes." Tempestuous Peter, though, jumps right on in there. One of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. He swung at the high priest. The high priest ducks and he swipes and he hits the ear. Jesus then takes the ear and heals the high priest. And he tells him to put away the swords, to put them away. I want to talk about this for just a moment. We need to understand that we don't use our weapons, our swords, to advance the gospel. That's something that the Lord has never been for. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, there verse 3. "The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but rather they're spiritual, and they're nonetheless mighty." Jesus here referred to using the sword for defending life there earlier on, in verses 35 through 38. But here when it's used against the government, he said, "Don't do that. Don't do that." Now why? Listen, I believe when we think about Scripture, when the standoff between two sides is the issue of truth, is the cause of Christ, then no, I won't use my weapon to defend myself. Jesus said in John 18, verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my soldiers would fight for me." Now, when the standoff is the cause of truth, I'm not going to advance that cause or even trying to necessarily defend myself from that kind of harm when it's against the government. Think further. Acts chapter 12. You read there of James. And he was put to death by the sword. The government put him to death. Peter was put in prison. John was put on the island of Patmos for the word of God. Antipas, Revelation chapter 3, was martyred. And God called him my faithful witness. My faithful martyr. In Revelation chapter 6, Revelation 6, there, verse 9, When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God. Notice, the standoff was for the cause of truth. They were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then you say, wait now, I'll give you the command to form the militia, and then you can fight against those individuals that are putting you to death that way. No. Verse 11, a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. He said, you suffer patiently. When such persecution comes against you and your family by that government, you don't fight against them. Rather, you do like the Lord, and you go silently as a sheep to the slaughter. You stand for the truth. You don't fight. Now, I think it is some of those kinds of passages that caused some of our friends that have a weaker conscience on this issue to say that you can't defend your life against any needless violence at all. But that's mixing apples and oranges, isn't it? When a thief is breaking in, or a rapist is trying to come in, they're not there because of the cause of truth, or because you consider yourself a Christian. This is needless violence. And there, I believe, God has given us the right, yes, the duty, to defend life and defend our family and protect our family as well as image bearers of God to protect life. We shouldn't mix the two. I might even say this as well. Sometimes there are law officials that abuse their authority. They're not in accordance with the law. They're not in accordance with the government. I think we saw Paul there defending himself against Festus, who was trying to abuse his authority. I think we have a right to do that. There's even some individuals that will dress up in a law officer outfit, pull individuals over like they are the law, and then rape someone. Again, I believe we've got a God-given right to defend ourselves against lawless individuals, though they may think that they're under the law. However, what do we see here was a corrupt government in the Roman time period, and especially grew towards the time of Revelation. And God said, patiently suffer. Patiently endure. I even think that was a way in which to convict those that were guilty of such slayings. In the book of Philippians. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 28, Paul here is in prison, writes this epistle, and he tells others that we're also going to suffer for the cause. He says in verse 28 of chapter 1, "And not in any way be terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God." When they're taking you away to be executed because of the truth, because you're standing for the cause of Christ, deep down inside that heart, he says, it strikes their conviction. To them, he says, it's a proof of perdition. Because here they are putting to death people that are good, moral citizens. Putting to death people that wouldn't hurt individuals, but rather would uphold society and protect society. They would be good for society. And here these soldiers are then putting them to death because the government has issued that mandate. He says, don't be terrified of them. Don't be terrified of them. It's convicting their hearts. To them, it's a proof of perdition that you're right and they're wrong. That you have confidence in God and something greater to come. and they don't have such hope. Well, I need to quickly move on from here. Let me just for a moment talk briefly about serving maybe in the military or as a law officer. Again, we know that, as we mentioned, that there is an inherent built-in element of self-defense. They even teach that to officers there. You may draw your weapon on that offender, but you don't start firing until what? Until either fired upon or the imminent threat is about to take place. You're defending your life. Now, Luke chapter 3, is it appropriate for one to be in the military? Is it allowable by God? Maybe that's the question we had asked. Look in Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. Here we have an instance where people are coming to John the Baptist, who tells them in verse 7, flee from the wrath to come. Verse 8, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. He was telling them they need to repent, right? There's a wrath that's coming. And so individuals were coming to hear the message. Well, what can we do to repent? That's what they wanted to know. And so we see there in verse 10, what shall we do then? They asked the question. Well, verse 12, tax collectors came to be baptized. And they said, teacher, what do we do? And so he says, here's what you do. Collect no more than what is appointed for you. That is, don't be a lawless law individual. You be obedient to the law. Collect only what is appointed for you. Verse 14, now here's the interesting subject. Likewise, the soldiers asked him, what shall we do? Now, if those that are in the military are guilty of murder, as some claim, then it's essentially as if murderers are coming to Jesus asking, what shall we do? Do you think if murderers came to Jesus, or John the Baptist, and said, what shall we do? Do you think John might say, don't murder anymore? Quit that? An answer for your crimes? That's what repentance would demand? Absolutely, that's what he'd say. Well, soldiers come to him. What does he say? Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. Don't quit your job. Rather, be content with the pay that comes from the job. Now, there is no way that John would have said that if it was inherently sinful to be involved in the military. If a homosexual came to me, said, I want to be a Christian, I'd like to be baptized, I'd like for you to baptize me, but I'd like to continue practicing homosexuality, could I baptize that individual? No, I would have to say, listen, you don't understand what repentance means. Repentance means you cease the sin and you turn a new leaf. You start serving the Lord correctly. When you repent, then you can be baptized. These soldiers said, what can we do to repent? He didn't say, cease being a soldier, did he? Because it's not inherently sinful. Turn to Acts chapter 10 quickly. Acts chapter 10. Here we read of a living example after the resurrection of Christ, when the gospel dispensation is well underway, and you read of a man who is a military officer. His name is Cornelius. He was a centurion of what is called the Italian regiment. So he had 100 individuals that were under his command. And no doubt those 100 individuals had killed many individuals in battle. But verse 2 says that he was a devout man, one who feared God with all his household and gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? So he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa, send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He's lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea, and he'll tell you what you must do. Now I would think that if it was sinful for one to serve in the military, to be a law officer, that one of the things that Peter would tell him that he must do is to quit that sinful practice. But one can read the remainder of Acts chapter 10, and Peter doesn't touch top side nor bottom of the issue of his job. And we actually read at the end of this chapter, verse 48, he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. He was baptized while being an officer. Like I said, we wouldn't baptize a homosexual. And I certainly wouldn't baptize an unrepentant murderer. But here's a man that was a soldier. And he was baptized while a soldier, remaining a soldier. So again, these things are not inherently sinful. And one looks at the Scriptures, 1 Peter 2:13-15, Romans 13:1-5. There we see that God has ordained government for the good, for the protection of individuals. And that's the primary reason why government was ordained by God. It wasn't so we have good retirement plans and great health care and all that kind of stuff. God says, I ordained it for the protection of the innocent, for the protection of those that are good. That's its primary focus. And God says it's good. And so in my mind, for someone to say a Christian can't be a part of something that God called good does not add up. That doesn't make sense. Like I said at the beginning of the lesson, for my sake, for my children's sake, I'd prefer that they wouldn't have to unless drafted. Primarily because of the spiritual environment. But is it inherently wrong or sinful for someone to serve as an officer? No. I don't believe the Bible does that or say that at all. Now, let me make this clear as we come to the close. Men, the Bible says that you and I are to provide for our family. And the Bible considers the woman the weaker vessel in 1 Peter chapter 3. And that's not an insult. That rather says that to her glory. That's how she's made. That's her frame. It's weaker. It's to be protected. In 1 Timothy 5 verse 8 there, it says, if anyone provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he's denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. And friends, that is true financially, and that's the context of that verse there. But ultimately, a man is to be head of his home. And as head of the home, he's also commissioned to be one that's a spiritual leader and also to provide safety for the home. How safe will the women, the wives, the children feel if they know we have a position that if someone breaks into our home, that they could do anything to our family? How safe would they feel? That if we had the position that if someone came in and stabbed one of our children, that we got to grab one of the other children so they can stab them too. Turn the other cheek, right? How safe would they feel? Or if someone has beat them and bludgeoned them on one side, that we chase down the attacker and say, come back, flip them over, do the other side. How safe would they feel? I'm not trying to put down anyone's views if that's some of the view they have, but I'm trying to use the absurd to argue a point. And that is that as men of the household, we have been given a God-given duty to protect our home. And so if an attacker comes into my home and he's got a knife, I don't have a gun, I'm ready and prepared to do whatever it takes to defend my family, to give them the greatest amount of time to run for their lives, even if that means I've got to fall on that knife. I'd do it. But if I have the opportunity to get that knife, I'd use it on him. Because that would be the only way I could guarantee that my family was truly safe from that moment. And I know individuals with a weaker conscience will say, well, Stephen, if you would die, you'd go to heaven, you'd be safe. But if that person died, you'd send a soul to hell. Two things. I could live with that, number one, knowing that Abraham defended his family and saved Lot, though people had to die in that course. And after he did that, he was blessed by Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a type of Christ. And so I'd be defending my family too. And number two, I didn't send that person to hell. They sent themselves there. They made that choice to break into my home to try and harm my family. I didn't make that choice. They made that choice. They sent themselves there. I appreciate you so kindly listening to this very sober and serious discussion. And of course, our intention is not to kill anybody or to take anyone's life. We don't ever want to do that. But we're talking about defending our lives, self-defense, from an imminent situation. God has given us that right to do so. And a duty to protect our families and our homes. But let us never forget in such a discussion the day and age that we live in. Let us be thankful that overall we have a society that offers greater safety than other parts of this world. And let us take advantage of such safety by fighting the good fight of faith, by waging the good warfare, and be even, yes, even be willing to die for the cause of Christ without fight, if need be. Let's use our lives for that end, to save as many souls as we can while we have breath in our lungs. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you can become a Christian. And we're so thankful that you're here. The Bible tells us that when one is convicted in their heart that Jesus is the Christ, that based upon such conviction, they must be willing to confess that before men and women. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. That they must be willing to repent of their sins. If there's sins in their lives that they know of from the Word of God, that they've got to cease those sins. And then they have to be baptized. They have to be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. And when one does that, they become a Christian. And they're saved from their sins. If there's a Christian here this morning that's not been faithful to God, you've gone back into the world, back into sin, then you need to repent. And you need to make your life right. Don't take the or run the risk of saying, oh, I can wait till tomorrow. Because no man knows what a day may bring. Tomorrow may never come. Take advantage of today. The Lord's invitation has been extended. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?
I gave my life for Thee.